The art print called Out of Ice Cream by Amos Sewell graced the cover of the Saturday Evening Post on June 27, 1953. It depicted what appears to be a 14 kids enjoying a birthday party at a park on picnic tables, and they're enjoying it until the ice cream runs out, leaving a handful of kids visibly upset, at least one crying, while anxious moms are looking at each other, glancing around, appearing to discuss amongst themselves, how in the world are we going to respond to this? Like, how did such a situation occur? Who was in charge of purchasing enough ice cream? And just how embarrassed is the organizer who failed to plan well? You know, today we're going to look at another social event where a key element of the festivities ran out too early. If you're not already there, turn with me to the familiar text of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Today, we're going to be looking at this proposition that through the account of Jesus' life, as recorded in Scripture, including the record of the first miracle which manifested his glory, Jesus continues to grant belief and life in his name to those whom he has chosen. Today we're going to look at four aspects of the wedding story to support this proposition. We're going to look at the scene, the situation, the supply, and the significance. The scene. We're going to look at the event. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, to understand the role of wine to our story, we need to understand a bit about a Jewish wedding in the first century. In the life of first century Jews, the wedding of a couple, for the couple, was the event in their lives, and they were celebrated greatly. Just think, first century Jewish culture, there were no proms, no balls, no graduations. So this was a ceremony, and probably maybe the only ceremony that some would ever experience. MacArthur writes, "A wedding was a major social event in first century Palestine, and the celebration could last as long as a week. Unlike modern weddings, which are traditionally paid for by the bride's family," and that's true, the groom was responsible for the expenses of the celebration. The wedding marked the culmination of the betrothal period. On the night of the ceremony, usually a Wednesday, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would then escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the ceremony and banquet would be held. The whole celebration ended with the actual wedding. And just where was this wedding? It was in Cana. Its exact location is unknown. A probable location is Kirbet Kwana, a village now in ruins, approximately 9 miles north of Nazareth. One source puts the location right about here, where they believe it was. And you can see the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and in relation to that, Cana, and also you see it's north of Nazareth. Not a large place. It would be considered a village as compared to Jerusalem. This is a remote place. And just who was getting married in this town is not revealed, but the text does give us a place for our sanctified imaginations to go. We're going to look at the attendees. The text says, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I think it's of interest that Mary is the first person mentioned in this narrative. And Mary is always identified, not by name by John, but always by the mother of Jesus. But look at the difference in how Jesus and the disciples are described. It says, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So it's thought that this could be a wedding for a relative or a family friend. And why? It seems Mary seems to be helping, seems to be co-hosting as we look at our text. This would help explain why she's knowledgeable and has great concern for the lack of wine. Likely Jesus is invited, could be because of his mother, or he could personally know the relatives or the family friend. And the five then disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John, were invited as well, probably invited by Jesus. And Nathanael possibly could have had his own invitation because Cana was his hometown. And we look to John 21 for that information. And it is of interest that so soon in the gospel that John includes this account from Jesus' life and ministry. And recall what John wrote. We've talked about this, the purpose of writing the gospel, John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as we consider that each account chosen by John, right, chosen carefully, spirit-fueled, and I think one of the reasons this story is here at the beginning, because of the sacredness of marriage, is central to the created family unit, and as well as key to many illustrations to come. Certainly in the Old Testament, there was a very high view of marriage. Whether it's Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29, or Boaz and Ruth in Ruth chapter 4, Solomon and the Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus told the parable, and he says this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. That's in Matthew 22. And also about the 10 virgins. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. That's Matthew 25. And so the wedding also is a symbol of the union between Christ and the church. But for these new followers of the Lamb of God, the disciples, this also taught them how to look at social events generally and marriage particularly. This is a time of feasting, of celebration, of enjoying. The joining of the wedding celebration by Jesus and the disciples is in sharp contrast to John the Baptist's call when he was preparing the way for Christ. But with his asceticism, including wearing clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt, and his diet of locusts and wild honey, not things that you typically wear or bring to a wedding. But the main point It's not the main point, but it is a point, this contrast. Alfred Eidersheim says, although greater could scarcely be imagined than between the wilderness and the supply of wine at the marriage feast. So Jesus enjoyed joy and was perfectly at home at a wedding feast. Well, what about the timing? It says this happened on the third day. The third day since when? Well, since the last narrated event, which is the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And John is very detailed here in the first part of John. Particularly with time. If we start with John the Baptist's witness to the priests in chapter 1, 19, we see a progression of the next day, the next day, the next day. So beginning with this chapter 1, 19, this is the part where John the Baptist self-identifies to the priests and Levites. He says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Then we have the next day, which is John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The third day, the next day, Jesus' first followers. And the fourth, the next day, is the encounter with Philip and Nathanael. And then we have on the third day, which would make the seventh day, this wedding in Cana. So we certainly come to a conclusion of a very busy week detailed by John. So we have the event, we have the situation. Let's look at Mary's statement. The text says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now this carried major ramifications. This is potentially a huge social embarrassment to the groom and his family if word got out. See, the providing of a wedding by the groom's family, it was actually a contract, right? And they could actually be sued for failing to comply and provide for the wedding. So Gerald Borchert says this, those in charge were expected to supply plenty of food and wine. To fail in the supplies was a major embarrassment for the married parties and their families. The anxiety of Jesus' mother is thus quite understandable. Kent Hughes says this, I do not think we can overemphasize the distress in Mary's words that they have no wine. In the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential, not so the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration and of celebration. You know, to this day, there's really no consensus on what Mary intended by her statement, they have no wine. It's not a command. It's not a request. Some commentators opine that Mary was ready to have Jesus go full throttle in ushering in the kingdom. That this was such a moment that she had been waiting for since his birth. And certainly Jesus' reply hints that her intent was for something big to happen. But let's look at his reply. In verse 4, it says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, this can come across as a bit shocking to many, particularly if you had a mom that if you replied with woman, that would have been your last reply. I did not have a mom like that, thankfully, knucklehead that I was. I don't think I ever said that. I hope I never said that. But some say this was not such a curt reply in the Jewish culture, but had some warmth to it. Pointing out that Jesus addressed his mother this way on the cross when he entrusted her to John. But it was a reply Jesus used in a way to put some distance in the familial relationship. It even started at the temple at age 12 for Jesus, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And this would continue into Jesus' ministry. Matthew 12 gives this account. "Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hands toward the disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So regarding Mary's anguished statement to Jesus, "They have no wine," one commentator says, "The question then was whether Jesus, in a public setting, should submit to the private authority of his mother, who by right of motherhood could use her son's resources to recoup her honor and those of her associates in the context of a failed situation that was soon to become quite evident. But now that Jesus' public ministry has started, things are different in their relationship. Alfred Edersheim talks about that Mary would be unlearning much that she had learned. Well, what had Mary learned about Jesus? What is she having to understand in a different way? Well, remember what she was told 30 years previous when the angel said to her in Luke 1, "You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And also what the shepherds repeated to her that they had learned from the angel at Jesus' birth. The angel said to them, "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And the text says, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. But it's been 30 years since those proclamations to Mary, and we're presented with a mother who has raised her son in the midst of what would be described as living in, as Alfred Edersheim says, the dull round of the most simple and uneventful country life, and in the discard of everyday duties without even the faintest appearance of anything beyond it. Much ordinary living had indeed taken place. Joseph died sometime after Jesus was 12. Thus, Jesus, as the oldest son, took the leadership role, the father figure to his siblings, providing for the family through carpentry. There is no hint that Jesus performed any miracles before this time. So, what was Mary hoping, expecting from Jesus to do with this information she was sharing? Had she heard of the very recent events at the Jordan River with the baptism of Jesus? Had she interacted with Jesus and the disciples at the wedding? These disciples who certainly had and likely shared their new convictions regarding Jesus. Yes, Mary's request doesn't seem to be aimed at anything big and glamorous. If she believed it was time for a big introduction, the site of a wedding in remote Cana hardly seems the place for the beginning of royalty. Also, she does not make a request, only the statement, "They have no wine." So certainly too small a stage, too simple a task, or too simple an ask if she felt that this was the time for the grand revealing of the Son of the Most High and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Matthew Henry opines that Jesus' reply was a check to his mother for interposing in a matter which was the act of his Godhead, which had no dependence on her, and which she was not the mother of. Though as man, he was David's son and hers. As God, he was David's Lord and hers, and he would have her know it. Mary was to relate to him no longer in this as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God and the Savior, says MacArthur. And by his reply, Jesus makes it clear that there aren't any big manifestations that are going to happen that day. This is the first time, because he says, "My hour has not yet come." And this is the first time in John's gospel that that hour is referenced. It's a term used exclusively by John and always refers to Jesus' death and exaltation. We're going to see it referenced in John 7, John 8, John 12, John 13, John 17. John places great emphasis on Jesus' hour, but as much as when it wasn't as when it was. Regarding when it wasn't, John 7, verse 30, "So they," the religious leaders, "were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And as to when it was, John 12, 20 through 23, "Now there were some Greeks saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So we rejoice in his hour. When was it said? It said in eternity past. Jesus was on a mission far greater than just family. And the mission was one ordained and divinely scheduled by God before the foundation of the world. And William Barclay says this, "All through his life, Jesus knew that he had come into this world for a definite purpose and a definite task. He saw his life not in terms of his wishes, but in terms of God's purpose for himself. He saw his life not against the shifting background of time, but against the steady background of eternity. All through his life, he went steadily toward that hour for which he knew that he had come into the world." And perhaps could it be that Jesus' response was not so much for Mary's benefit, but for us, the reader, and for his original audience? Because it gives us context for the progression, the unfolding of Jesus' public ministry, hardly public at first, but advancing and unveiling day by day until his proclamation of his deity is on full display, "The hour has come." But it's interesting to note that Mary did not respond to Jesus' question or his statement, but simply said to the servants, verse 5, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." Now, this isn't a reply to Jesus. You know, there are some situations where it's best not to reply, to simply cover one's mouth with one's own hand, so to speak. You know, Jesus had made his point, but yet Mary continued to trust in Jesus' ability to handle and address the situation. She had undoubtedly watched him lead in various situations. And as a co-host of the wedding festivities, who knew about the critical situation and felt compelled and responsible to address it, she simply says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It brings us to the supply. Let's look at the vessels. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." Now this process of Jewish purification before meals and etc., the process included pouring water, taking like a ladle and dipping it into the the vessels and then pouring water from the wrist down, and it would run down the fingers. Sometimes in the past when I've read this, I always kind of considered it, you know, breaking out the soap and, you know, using the one-time use, right? It's not that at all. It's not the surgeon scrubbing for surgery, right? But it's symbolic. And we're given the size of the water pots in the text because, like most containers, they come in various sizes and shapes. Some were small and could be carried quite easily. Think about the Samaritan woman who came to the well. She either had a pot on her shoulder or on her head. It's the same word. But neither the 20-gallon or 30-gallon water pots are going to be carried around on a shoulder. If water weighs 8 pounds per gallon, the 20-gallon container would be 160 pounds. Think of your aquarium at home, either presently or the one you had as a kid, right? 20 gallons worth. 30 gallons worth would be a half again more, right? It would be 240 pounds. So, and then you remember that these water pots are made of stone. Why stone? Because stone is less porous and thus considered less susceptible to ritual impurity than pottery would be. So even the water pots empty, these stone ones would be heavy. I think of it, you know, kind of like a piece of furniture. You're just not going to move it casually around. It's probably right where it's been for a long time, right? So that's the vessels. Let's look at the action of the servants. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Now, whether this was accidental in overzealously obeying the command, or whether Jesus instructed them to fill the pots to the brim, the result is the same, because it is evidence of the reality of the miracle. Nothing was added, nothing could be added to explain away this miracle. And then we have the response of the head waiter. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. Now we know what is happening here is the water on this travel has become wine, right? And it was wine in the pots, actually. And it emphasizes that Jesus is indeed the Lord over creation. We marvel at this first miracle, the creating out of non-living water a wine that could only come from the fruit of living grapevines. The normal process of fermentation or aging took place instantaneously. But considering this is the same Creator who spoke everything into existence from nothing, and just what quality of wine was this? When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You know, everything that Christ did was top shelf. To whether it's building furniture or building boats as a carpenter or to ministering to people. So just how did the crowd react to this miracle? We are all eager to know. But with the recording of the head waiter's declaration, John ceases to give details about the wedding. We're going, wait, John. What did the bridegroom say? Did he ever understand how close he was to major embarrassment? Did the other guests learn what had happened? And if so, what was their response? How long did Jesus remain at the wedding after this? What was the response of Mary Come on, John. How can you drop the narrative like this? Well, it's because all these things that we long to know are not what we need to know. Recall the theme of John, Jesus as the Son of God. And the purpose of writing this gospel, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what do we need to know? Just what is the significance? John included this story at this point in the gospel as a step for his readers and for us. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of 37 miracles recorded in the Gospels. Eight are particularly selected by John, though many others are referenced. And it led to belief in his five disciples, further confirmation to them of their decision to follow him. In the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus was confirmed by many miracles and healings. We'll see this in John 2, John 3, 4, 6, 7, 10, 12. And many times Jesus would tell the unbelieving religious leaders, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. John 10, 25. So faith doesn't come by just seeing signs and miracles. Faith is granted by God. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people cannot respond. And I grew up, the family business I grew up in was is funeral directors. In fact, had I stayed in the family business, I would have been the fourth generation funeral director. And I helped my dad quite a bit when I was in high school. That's how I learned what I didn't want to do when I grew up. But I spent a lot of time with those who had died. I was kind of, one of my tasks was to drive to the hospital or rest home, pick up the body and drive back. And sometimes that was over a period of several miles. But anyway, that was my experience. One thing I learned about dead people, they do not respond. They cannot respond. Totally incapable of any response, no matter what you'd what stimulus you would give to the body. That is us, right? That's why it's such a work of grace, right? And the Lord, in this case, used the sign performed at the wedding, but he had a limited purpose for it. And note it was limited to the five. MacArthur writes, amazingly, Jesus seems to have left Cana with only the disciples who came there with him, despite having performed a miracle, the likes of which had not happened since God created flour and oil in the days of Elijah and Elisha. You know, we know his brothers did not believe yet. There was no crowd that left with Jesus from the wedding as they departed to go to Capernaum. The miracle was specific for its purpose, and it was a manifestation of his glory. But it wasn't terribly public. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But just as Jesus so often did, it served to meet a need, and thus addressed a huge problem at a wedding for a couple that was about to face embarrassment. But yet he did it also to glorify himself as well as meet this need. Regarding an application, you know, the story John recalls and records, it's not about the significance of marriage and weddings, though it is. It's not about the growing familial distance between Jesus and Mary, though it is. It's not about the significance of wine, though it is. It's not about a transition from the old ceremonial hand washing of the law to the new covenant represented by the wine, though it is. But it is about people believing in him because they have seen his glory. And I would ask, have we seen his glory? These things have been written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. For you see, God is still redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. And today is the day of salvation. For those of us who have trusted Christ, who are followers of Christ, we've had a fresh look at our glorious Christ. And we also need a fresh look at the cross, right? We start by faith, undeserved grace granted for what we did not deserve, mercy granted and pardoned for what we did reserve. And as Tom pointed out and preached on the text from 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation, called through the gospel. But yet we're prone to wander, are we not? I'd like to read a Valley of Vision prayer called A Disciple's Renewal. Our Savior, help us. We are so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. We are in the foothills when we should be on the heights. We are pained by our graceless hearts, our prayerless days, our poverty of love, our sloth in the heavenly race, our sullied consciences, our wasted hours, our unspent opportunities. We are blind while the light shines around us. Take the scales from our eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it our chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee, sit like Mary at thy feet, lean like John on thy breast, appeal like Peter to thy love, count like Paul all things done. Give us increase and progress in grace so that there may be more decision in our character, more vigor in our purposes, more elevation in our lives, more fervor in our devotion, more constancy in our zeal. As we have a position in the world, keep us from making the world our position. May we never seek in the creature what can only be found in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in us, thou King of kings and Lord of lords, that we may live victoriously and in victory attain our end. Lord, thank you for this look at the wedding, for its purposes, and we've been able to identify and see that this was about you glorifying yourself and bringing belief. And Father, you're still doing that, and you're still doing it through your people who are proclaiming your glorious name. We pray that you would help us to speak about just the incredible joy that we have, having been brought out of darkness into your incredible light. And we wish that for many. Father, we thank you that you are redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. Father, may we continue to trust in you, come to you often in repentance, finding fresh grace. Your faithfulness and mercy is new every morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.